You are all aware of this church's great loss with the death of Patrick Jones. I confess I had to overcome the urge to eulogize him this morning, to reflect on what a wonderful friend and talented man he was. But that would not be appropriate, because this is not the time for that. He was greatly loved, and he will be greatly missed, but his memorial service will be this Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock here at University Congregational Church, and that is the proper time to mourn his passing and to celebrate his life. Having said that, the sermon I wrote for this morning simply will not work. It was written to celebrate the fact that it was 3 years ago this week that Lee, Corinne, and I first set foot in this church. It was on January 26th that I stood in this pulpit for the first time and delivered a trial sermon to this congregation in the hopes you would ask me to become your associate minister. The fact you made the decision to make me and my family a part of this church has ultimately brought us more joy than anything else that has ever happened to us. But frankly, because of the shadows this previous week has cast across this morning, this just doesn't seem like an appropriate time to celebrate. But I didn't struggle over what to talk about this morning. It became obvious to me last Thursday afternoon, as Pat's life was being artificially sustained in the medical intensive care unit of St. Joseph Hospital. And Bob and I sat with Pat's family and friends in the MICU waiting room as the decision was made to remove the respirator. It was there that something happened, something I have seen happen over and over again in my life, and something I have seen way too many times since I became a minister. As Bob and I sat with the family, a well-meaning young nurse pushed by us, kneeled in front of Pat's mother and sister, and told them that what they were witnessing was the will of God. She told them Pat was soon to be held in the arms of winged angels who would fly him to heaven, and that they should find great comfort in the fact that God was in complete control of everything that had been going on. To put it another way, it was God's will that Pat be afflicted with cancer and die at such a young age, because everything that happens is a part of God's plan. Before I say anything else on the subject, I'm going to do something I rarely do, and that is offer you all some advice. Never take it for granted that the theology you embrace is the right theology for others. And when you are in the presence of a person who is suffering, do not thrust your theology upon them. Over the course of our lives, we all develop a personal theology, a way of looking at the world and of thinking about God, which helps us make sense of things. We slowly come to grips with the pain, even the despair, that is a part of human life, and we learn how to deal with it. Our personal theology develops over a lifetime, and it slowly becomes a part of us as we experience the joys and tragedies which are a part of every human life. And our personal theology serves as our rock, the foundation that keeps us in balance through life's tragic moments. It is inexcusable to try to change others' personal theology when they are in the midst of suffering, because what you are really doing in that case is attacking the only foundation they have, a foundation that admittedly is often very fragile right when they need it the most. And nobody should ever throw out their own personal theology like some kind of lifesaver to a person who is wrestling with their own intense pain. That nurse had no idea what the theology of Pat's family was, but let me assure you of this: they do not believe that winged angels carry a person through the sky to heaven. and they want nothing to do with a God who intentionally and arbitrarily afflicts good people with horrible, painful, deadly diseases. Pat's mother and sister listened to the nurse as graciously as they could, even attempted to smile at her, and managed to say nothing as the nurse rose and left the room. A self-satisfied smile upon her face, feeling very proud of herself for having explained to them in the nick of time the answer to the greatest mystery in the universe. I doubt you needed that advice, but I wanted to offer it anyway. What I want to talk about this morning is a subject that has been reflected on from this pulpit by both Bob and me on more than one occasion, but a subject that I believe deserves our attention on a day such as this, namely, the will of God. The reason I don't mind covering this subject again is that it is the biggest subject. It can never be exhausted. It goes directly to the very nature of reality and to the nature and meaning of human life. Many of you have no doubt come to grips with this idea of the will of God and feel comfortable with your personal theology regarding the will of God. I will not attempt to change your theology. Others, however, find this subject to be the most frustrating subject imaginable. The problem is obvious. Where is God when bad things happen? If God is good and is capable of preventing bad things from happening, why does God let them happen? But on the other hand, if God simply does not have the power to prevent bad things from happening, what kind of God do we have? A God with no power? This is the dilemma we seem to find ourselves in. It seems we must choose between a God who lets terrible things happen when they could be prevented and a God who has no power. And we find ourselves asking, how do we worship either one of those two choices? This is an ongoing struggle. Ever since human beings evolved to the point they were able to conceive of God, we have held two ideas in tension: predestination and freedom. Predestination is the idea that God had a master plan of everything that would ever happen before the universe came into being, and that each of us live lives destined to unfold exactly as they do. And I recognize there is comfort to be found in that idea. Many view life like a sort of Hollywood movie, with each of us having been assigned a predetermined role which we play out in this world. Our own congregational roots are found in part in the Reformed tradition and grew out of the thinking of John Calvin, who was himself a believer in at least some form of predestination. If that is your belief and you find comfort in it, I do not want to change your thinking. Others hold that being a member of the human race means we are free to make choices. One of the strongest arguments for the idea is that love occurs only in a state of freedom. Nobody can be forced to love or it isn't love. Love is always a choice. And since love is the one and only reason the universe was called into existence in the first place, the universe God created is built upon the principle of freedom. But again, we come back to that same question: where is God in all of this? What does it mean to talk about the will of God? What I want to offer for your consideration this morning is a way of thinking about the will of God that I have personally found very helpful in my faith journey. If you find it useful, you may choose to find a way to integrate it into your own personal theology. If you do not find it useful, I certainly respect that too. Back in 1944, a theologian named Leslie D. Weatherhead wrote a simple, straightforward, 56-page book. That in itself, by the way, is quite an achievement, because it's the only case I know of where the words simple, straightforward, and 56 pages can be used in the same breath as the word theologian. The book is called The Will of God. The ideas I present to you now are my understanding of Weatherhead's theology. Weatherhead says we should think of God's will in three different ways: God's intentional will, God's circumstantial will, and God's ultimate will. And while it may sound a little confusing at first glance, I think it is, like all really good ideas, a very simple concept. The best way to understand it is to use an example, and this theology of Weatherhead seems to me to be capable of holding up when applied to just about any human situation or tragedy. For this discussion, I choose to use as an example the bombing of the Murrah Building in Oklahoma City. I choose that tragedy for several reasons. First, I lived there at that time, and I've been greatly affected by that tragedy. In addition, the senselessness of that slaughter of innocents seems unparalleled, at least in our country. Also, the evil that was apparent in that shameful act is unquestionable. And last, because I heard many, many people at that time talking about the will of God. So rather than saying that whole horrendous episode was the preordained will of God, or saying that the radical freedom in the universe leaves God powerless in such a tragedy, let's apply Weatherhead's theology. First, we have God's intentional will. This deals with what God intends for creation, for people, and it is never God's intentional will for bad things to happen. Now, I'm going to make just a quick side note regarding natural disasters and disease. We have to remember that the natural forces which cause earthquakes, tidal waves, and tornadoes are the exact same forces that brought forth an atmosphere on this planet capable of sustaining life. And the biological factors that cause disease are intricately related to the biological forces which brought forth the delicate balance of life on this planet. God used those natural and biological forces to bring about this world. God used those forces for good. It would never be God's intentional will for those forces to cause human suffering. But we can only cover so much ground in one morning, and for now, let's go back to the Murrah Building. It was God's intent on that day that the people who went to the Murrah Building would enjoy another beautiful day, would work at their jobs, would stand in line and get their Social Security cards, would obtain information about buying a HUD house, would play at the daycare center, and then would go home to enjoy the love of their families that evening. It was not God's will that they would be murdered by a confused and misguided ex-soldier who, after listening to years of hate radio and reading the malicious literature produced by right-wing hate groups, somehow deluded himself into believing he would be viewed as a patriot if he murdered enough men, women, and children in a federal office building. I had friends in that building. One close friend worked in the Murrah Building for HUD, Housing and Urban Development, helping low-income people obtain homes. He was at a meeting that morning in a part of the Murrah Building he had never visited before. After the bomb went off, he staggered out into the street and looked back at the building. The fourth floor area where he normally worked simply was not there, nor were any of the 60-odd people he worked with. As they slowly dug the bodies of his friends out of the rubble over the next 2 weeks, he spent most of his time attending funerals. And he constantly heard how God had a plan for everything, and how it was simply time for those people to die, and how wonderful it was that God had set him apart that morning, how God must have great plans for him to have spared his life. And he would look at those well-intentioned people with tears in his eyes and say, "What were God's plans for all my friends?" The fact is, my friend found no comfort in thinking it was God's intentional will for all of his friends to die. In that case, the intentional will of God was thwarted by one man's misguided use of his God-given freedom. And this leads us to God's circumstantial will. The idea behind God's circumstantial will is this: no matter how terrible the situation, no matter how badly the intentional will of God has been interfered with, God can take that horrible circumstance and bring about good. After the bombing of the Murrow Building, I saw a great example of this. Like all cities, Oklahoma City is a divided community. The liberals and the conservatives argue nonstop about everything under the sun. Sound familiar? The different racial groups live in a quiet tension that often seems just about ready to explode. And the religious community is divided into so many factions, faith seems to have more power to divide and antagonize than to connect and unify. The bombing of the Murrow Building changed all that. There are 1 million people living in the Oklahoma City metropolitan area. I witnessed 1 million people suddenly united in peaceful, loving harmony. All the little things that make us spend our time in self-centered and self-righteous indignation at those who think differently from us were suddenly revealed for what they really are: meaningless trivia. That community came together in a way that I would have believed impossible the day before the Murrow tragedy. And the Spirit of God filled the people of that city in a way I have never seen before or since. And that was God's will. God didn't blow up that building. Timothy McVeigh did. But God's circumstantial will was at work in the aftermath. And that leads us finally to God's ultimate will. And this is where our faith comes into play. Because while there can be no arguing that God's intentional will is sometimes thwarted, our faith tells us that ultimately, God has the final say. Weatherhead uses an analogy to help explain what he means when he talks about God's ultimate will. He tells us to envision a mountain stream. Let's say it is God's will for the water in that stream to reach the bottom of the mountain. Ultimately, it will. Some person may come along and build a dam to temporarily stem the flow of that water, which will, for a time, undermine God's intentional will. Or a tree may fall into the path of the stream and divert the flow of water to a slightly different path. But ultimately, the water will find its way to the bottom of the mountain. And there is absolutely nothing that can keep God's ultimate will from being accomplished. So ultimately, God is in control, in spite of the way God's intentional will is sometimes thwarted by the freedom designed into the universe. And just as the water in that stream will ultimately reach its intended destination, we human beings go through life, occasionally diverted, but ultimately reaching our ultimate destination, which is God's loving embrace. Nobody and no thing, not human evil, not natural disasters, not deadly disease, can keep that from happening. Well, that is the theology of Leslie D. Weatherhead. If you find comfort in his thinking, as I have, embrace it. If not, set it aside. Either way, I want to leave you with the words of Paul from the 8th chapter of Romans, which I believe better than any others, tell us of the ultimate power and will of God. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.